Our text this evening, if you will, return to me with me to the prophet of Hosea, Hosea chapter 3. Excuse me, Hosea chapter 1. We're going to be a little bit flipping around tonight, back and forth. But we're going to consider this evening Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We'll read the entirety of that pericope through the end of the chapter. Before we read this portion of God's holy word, let's pray and ask Him to bless it to us. Again, Father, this is Your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray that it grows to become more and more our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, as we've opened it, we ask that You would indeed open us, take us apart with it, and then put us back together. We've come to hear a word from You and to see Christ Jesus. And Lord, we ask that You would grant us that honor and privilege. Forgive the one who speaks, his sins are many. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me as we read Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for them themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen." Please be seated. Excuse me. Shannon must be contagious. I'll have to tell her about that. Remember what we've been doing. We're hoping that we might be conquered by the Word of God. We don't merely want to be students of God's Word. We want to be conquered by God's Word. We want God's Word to take us apart and put us back together. We want God's Word to reign supreme over us. We don't merely study God's Word to become wiser, smarter than the next guy. We talked a lot about that today, beginning in Sunday school and through morning worship, and now even this evening. If that's your motive for reading God's Word and studying God's Word, you may become wiser. You may become gifted in handling the truth of God's Word. But if God's Word does not conquer you, if it does not tear you apart and put you back together, it's worthless. It's worthless knowledge. Our hope as we study here from the prophet, our hope is that we would be taken apart. we would be broken down and then put back together by God's marvelous grace through His Word. Again, the question, and you're going to hear it for months, have you been conquered by the Word of God? Are you just merely a student of God's Word? They're two different things. I studied under professors, some of them very great men, men I still admire and listen to yet today. And these are the men that have, and you can see it visibly in their lives, they have been conquered by the Word of God. Others, brilliant men, you can tell they're brilliant men. They know the Word. They can handle the text. They know all the Hebrew and know all the Greek and know all kinds of things. But you can tell there's something just a little bit off. Maybe perhaps they haven't been completely taken apart by God's Word. There's a difference. And not only can God see that, the world can see that as well. What we want to be here, I believe, more than anything, is people that have been conquered by God's Word. That would be the most effective witness we could have here in Roebuck, Spartanburg County, the state of South Carolina, until the ends of the earth. Genuine in our faith and practice. Authentic in our profession. It's easy to profess faith in Christ. It's another thing to be authenticated by that profession. You following me? So have you been conquered by the Word of God? And does your thoughts, your motives, your wills, your desires, your speech, your actions, both the inner and outer man in its entirety, does it reveal that you are indeed authentic? Are you the real deal? Now, we're not talking about perfection here, and that's what we learn here in the book of Hosea. We're not talking about being perfect people. Not one of us are perfect. Not one of us is even close to being perfect. That's why Christ came, the perfect one. Amen. But that does not excuse us from, as we've learned from our shorter catechisms, and we continually hear from God's Word, that does not excuse us from seeking to live a life of obedience under the kingship of Christ. Never cheapen grace. Never cheapen grace. Our hope as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to become more like Christ. And that's why we study the Word of God. Not that we would lord it over anyone, but we would humbly proclaim and defend it to our dying day. Those are the kind of people God desires. And we see here in our text something very, well, it kind of blows my mind. God here is declaring, if you will, I titled this message, Covenant Sanctions Declared. We've talked a lot about God being covenantal. Our God, as we were reminded in our prayer time, is the one who indeed makes promises. He makes those promises to Himself. Therefore, we can be assured that He will keep those promises. Not one of us can keep a promise like God will keep a promise to Himself. And we can take great heart and comfort in that fact. Hosea here is not merely prophecy. We need to see that Hosea here is covenant theology embodied. Covenant theology embodied. God doesn't begin, as we've heard and seen, God doesn't begin with abstract doctrine here. He begins with a marriage. He begins with a marriage. And then He gives children names that actually preach sermons. Not only did He tell His people they are idolaters, they have prostituted themselves out to other gods, to false gods, that they're fake, that they're seeking to worship Him and this, serve Him and find pleasure. He's telling them clearly, or He's not only telling them, He is showing them. And isn't it awesome that we serve a God like that? God not only tells us things in His Word, He actually shows things to us. Okay, now none of you come after the message today and say, God spoke to you. All right? Yes, God shows me. He spoke to me. I don't do that. Take that to one of your elders. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, now that's not what we're talking about. But God providentially shows us, if you will, His will, doesn't He? The great first cause, you're going to hear that over and over again. Who works through secondary causes, namely people like you and me and the things He's created, reveals His will. He also chastises us, disciplines us through those works of providence, through others. And God here is gracious, and this is just mind-blowing to me. He's not only telling them, He's showing them. And He shows them here with this marriage. And then naming these children. These children whose names actually preach sermons. Some of your study Bibles would argue that these names really have no significance. I don't believe that at all. I do believe that these names have significance. Names have significance. My name is Eric Todd. Right? I know what my name means. It means Eric the Great, Todd, sly as a fox. Now, my parents obviously didn't look that up. I didn't become a used car salesman. I became a preacher. So the great one who's as sly as a fox doesn't work for a guy standing behind a pulpit. But that's my name. That's what my name means. And I believe that these names are indeed intentional, and they do actually preach sermons here in Hosea 1. Your name means something, because if your name is written in the book of life, it means everything, does it not? So to say the names don't really mean anything, I'm not going to argue with anybody, but I don't agree with that. I actually think they do, and I think they preach to us even yet today. Remember here, Israel's problem's not political instability. You need to keep that in mind, especially in these terms. There's so much going on here in chapter 1. We will one day come out of chapter 1. I don't know when that will be, but we will. But Israel's problem is not political instability. Remember what Israel's problem is: covenant adultery. Israel's problem was covenant adultery. Hosea 1, 4 through 9 marks the moment, I believe, when God formally announces covenant sanctions. A new concept for many of us. But God does here announce formally covenant sanction. This is courtroom language here. The Lord of the covenant is now going to enforce, if you will, the terms of the covenant. Here's your proposition, if you like that. Hosea 1, 4 through 9 reveals that persistent, listen to me, persistent covenant rebellion invokes divine covenant sanctions. Historical judgment, withdrawal of mercy, and a relational disowning. A relational disowning. The words are important here. Yet we need to always keep in mind that all this unfolds within God's sovereign electing purpose. All of these sanctions, historical judgment, withdrawal of mercy, and relational disowning, it all unfolds under God's sovereign electing purpose, which, as we know, is ultimately fulfilled in who? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, before we actually unpack this might be this week and next week, but before we unpack this, I want you to see the covenant framework here that's set forth, I believe. One foundational truth here must govern our interpretation of this text. Reformed theology, i.e. the Bible, in my opinion, distinguishes between the visible covenant community and the elect within the covenant. Remember, we talked about the chosen, the us, the we, and the elect this morning. Those are not swear words. They are not words of hatred or discrimination or all those things people want to charge us with. They are not, even as I hope you witnessed today, words that, well, we could take. Well, I went down a wrong road. Let me fix it in my head. We can be prideful of that in a way, a righteous pride that God in His mercy has chosen us, right? We can take joy in that, comfort in that, peace in that. But it is not something for us to dabble in. Newsflash, you don't know who the we are. You don't know who the elect are. You don't know who the us are. Some of you struggle with understanding and believing if you are the elect. But listen, you need to settle that matter in your heart as quickly as you can, because with the settling of that great truth, that salvation is of God and God alone, you can never be certain of your salvation. Now, if you're never certain of your salvation, you're driven immediately to a works righteousness, meaning you are seeking continuously to earn God's favor. If you can't be sure, assured, you're always working. Now, if a dumb man like me can figure that out, we should all be able to figure that out. Salvation has to be of the triune God. And we're talking about, really, the covenant of redemption, right? So as we begin this passage, we need to understand that there's a difference, that the Bible distinguishes between the visible covenant community. We saw that Romans 9, and we'll get back to that, and the elect within the covenant community. In other words, there's goats among us sheep. What? There's goats among the sheep. There's wheat and what? Tares. So we have to understand this concept that's clearly set forth in Scripture and God's Word. And we need to keep that in the back of our minds as we study this great work. The visible covenant community and the elect within the covenant. Now Romans 9, 6, as we read earlier. Or maybe we didn't. Romans 9, 6 explains Hosea for us. And we need to understand this. In Romans 9, 6, we read these words. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is very, only God can do something like this. You see, God may judge a covenant people administratively, and He may do that without overturning His eternal election. You following me? God may judge a covenant people administratively, but He doesn't overturn His eternal decree of election. Now, hopefully that makes sense as the further we go. And it's this distinction that lies really, I think, beneath this entire passage. So let's dig into it here as much as we can tonight. Let's look at Jezreel. Here I think we see covenant judgment in history. Hosea 1, 4, and 5. Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Pretty strong words here, guys. Pretty strong words. You can read about that in Kings, I believe, chapter 10. Anyway, get back to me on that. Or look it up. Call his name Jezreel, for just in a little while I'm going to punish him, the house of Jehu, for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now the Hebrew word from which Jezreel comes about is a word, the root word here is sarah. Now that means to sow or to scatter. It means to sow or to scatter. Now,
So his name carries a double meaning. It means God sows and God scatters. And that's important. You see, the Valley of Jezreel was where Jehu destroyed Ahab's dynasty. And now I realize that is in 2 Kings 9 and 10. That's in 2 Kings 9 and 10. Jehu executed God's judgment there. Yet scriptures later going to tell us that he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. 2 Kings 10:31. Now I find that fascinating, and so should you. He was told to do it. Right? But later we read that he wasn't careful to walk in the law of the Lord. And God now announces judgment upon Jehu himself. Think about that. Here's our doctrine. Here are the doctrinal observation I've made. God uses secondary agents, as I said, without approving sinful motives. Never forget that. God uses people like us to fulfill his ordained purposes, but he always does so without approving sinful motives. And as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to equate what's happening here. We talk about the whole man all the time. Your motives, you need to check your motives. Why do you do what you do? Why are you saying what you are saying? God uses secondary agents without approving sinful motives, ever. Also, I want you to consider divine providence. Divine providence never excuses human corruption. God works his will providentially, but it never excuses human corruption. Calvin writes here that God here calls Israel to account for abuse of divine judgment. You following me here? The manner in which you do things, your motive for doing things, is examined by the triune God. Even as he, the first great cause, fulfills what he's ordained through secondary causes like you and me. And when they're done with the wrong motive, it doesn't please God. So if you do the right thing with the wrong motive, you haven't pleased God. As a covenant child, as a man or woman who has repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, as belonging to the household of faith, adopted sons and daughters of the triune God, if it's done in the wrong motive, you are not pleasing God. The misconception is we can do the wrong thing or the right thing with the wrong motive. We look good amongst our peers. However, you don't look good in front of God. Never forget that. Your motive is important. Even if your action is good. And we see this over and over here. I think that's what Calvin means when he writes, God calls Israel to account for abuse of divine judgment. It's abuse. Now, God enforces covenant sanctions within history when his people are in persistent rebellion. We see that over and over again. God enforces covenant sanctions within history when his people persist in rebellion. Guys, judgment never forget this. Judgment is indeed covenantal. It's not accidental. The misconception is it's accidental. The lie is it's accidental. Judgment is covenantal. And we see this clearly as God names this child Jezreel. Or commands that his name be Jezreel. Let's move on. Note Hosea 1, 6 through 7. Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Now, her name is from the Hebrew root Raham. Well, Dr. Raymond might give me that one. Meaning deep compassion, womb-like tenderness. And what we're talking about here is covenant mercy. Stay in the covenant. But lo ruhama means no compassion, not pitied. Don't tell me that name doesn't preach a sermon. That name means no compassion or not pitied. To me, that's staggering language. God does not cease being merciful in essence. We have to always keep that in mind. Rather, what he withdraws, I believe, is covenant forbearance. I need you to look up at me and tell me you're with me a little bit. God doesn't cease being merciful in essence, never. Rather, we need to understand that God does withdraw at times covenant forbearance. Matthew Henry here is helpful. He says, they had forfeited the honor of being pitied as God's people. Wow. Have you forfeited the honor of being pitied by God? Think about what we're talking about. We're talking about loving another. And let's use the language the prophet uses. Whoring ourselves out to others. And you know what I mean, to others. We considered the first commandment as we looked at the shorter catechism. Anything you worship other than the triune God, you are indeed prostituting yourself out. If you have been brought into the household of faith again, you are an adopted son or daughter of the living God. When you love anything else more than Him, you're no better than a prostitute. They had forfeited the honor of being pitied as God's people because of that action. Now, would we not, Jimmy, take idolatry more seriously if we understood that? That we forfeit God's pity. I hope God pities me for eternity. Well, what do you mean God doesn't pity? God said, no. No, pity me, God. I need more. I need more. I need more. Why do we never pray for more grace, more mercy? We understand grace. We've received grace. Don't be afraid to pray for more of it. Or God's mercy. You've received both. You've experienced both. Why don't you want more of it? I pray for God all the time. God, be gracious to me. Grant me more of your grace. Grant me more mercy. Please don't treat me like I deserve. Don't treat me like I deserve. Pity me. Even as your son, have mercy on me, a sinner saved by grace. Amen? And we see this over and over. Now, it's important for us to understand and establish this. Look what God says here. Hosea says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says something very staggering. He says, I will have mercy on who? Judah. Now, don't misunderstand, Judah's guilty too here. All right? Probably, I don't know the degree. It doesn't say the degree. I know they're guilty of the same. But God declares that he'll have mercy on Judah as he will withdraw mercy from Israel. Right? That's what it says. But why Judah here? Again, it's not because Judah was superior to Israel. What you need to see behind this is covenant promise. The Messiah comes through whose line? David's line. Mercy flows, get this, mercy flows according to divine election. Mercy flows according to divine election. They weren't any better. They didn't have it all together. God said it would be. Amen. Mercy flows through divine election. Now these, again, these doctrines, these words, they're not bad words when rightly understood. They're never to be used as hammers to beat other people up. We're not expounding our intellect here. We're not showing off here. This is our hope. The doctrines of faith that we profess are our hope. Embrace them and love them. They're the only hope that you have. Jim Don and myself labored diligently to teach these things to men in Africa, Pakistan, and India. Not that we can puff up and come back home and say, we're planting Reformed churches all over the... No, these are the truths that are the very lifeline and lifeblood in our souls. They would give us hope. There's nothing to brag about here. Not once have you heard me say, I've done anything. You haven't heard that in the sermon. I've directed all attention to the only one who does anything. And who is that? Salvifically, God Himself, the Triune God. When we think about salvation, think Trinitarian. You need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And mercy flows according to that divine election in eternity past. Now, let me quickly try to connect here Romans 9. Paul quotes Hosea, as you heard and saw. And he does so, I think, to explain salvation itself. Consider Romans 9, 15 and 16. We read these words. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So then it depends not on what? Human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But here's the beauty of the text in thinking covenantally. Hosea is already teaching sovereign grace. Hosea is already teaching sovereign grace. He's saying mercy's free, mercy's particular, and mercy belongs to God and God alone. That's the connection. But listen, when covenant mercy is persistently despised, God may judicially withdraw its outward administration while preserving his saving purpose. That's what you see in the book of Hosea. Next name, Lo-Ami. Here we see covenant disowning. Look at Hosea 1, 8 through 9. Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Uh-oh. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. This is your commercial. Relax your brain. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's what? Amen. But look at what this one's named. Not my people. Wow. I will be your God and you will be my people. Here's a marriage. God's revealing Israel's sin, our sin as well. And he says here, you are not my people. And really this echoes, I believe, Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people and I'll be your God. And now we're saying what? Oh, by the way. Now it's reversed. Lo ami means not my people. And it appears as if the covenant formula collapses. If Miss it does not. Listen, this is not a cancellation of election, as some would profess it to be. And Calvin again is helpful here. Calvin insists that this is a temporary repudiation of covenant administration, not absolute rejection. There's a difference. God removes national covenant standing here. National. He does never, and he does not here, abandon his elect. The remnant Paul speaks about in Romans 9. You didn't know Hosea was so deep, did you? And Paul really again confirms this interpretation in 25 and 26. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Well, who? Those who were not his people, he's going to call his people. Listen. Judgment always prepares restoration. Judgment always prepares restoration. Covenant privilege really may be removed from unfaithful people, yet God's electing grace remains invincible. Remember Paul. His list, am I not a Jew of Jews? Look at my resume. And he knew it meant nothing until he was conquered by the Word. All the privilege, all the standing, all the education was nothing. Paul understood nothing until the incarnate Word conquered him. Beloved, just because you go to church and you're a church member doesn't mean you're in the covenant household of faith. Jezreel is historical judgment. Mercy withdrawn. Covenant identity revoked. In judgment here, we're seeing moves from the external loss to relational separation. Listen, the greatest curse is not defeat. It's God saying, I'm not your God. I'm not your God. Judgment begins quietly. Preaching loses its power. We see this in the church today. Preaching loses its power. Repentance of the people of God disappears. And worship becomes mechanical. You see,
You are not my people. I am not your God. Happens gradually. Never believe that Hosea here is primarily condemning pagan nations. He confronts religious people. And that's what we're talking about, perhaps even within our own denomination. May God never allow that to occur here. He's confronting religious people. Israel had worship, they had priests, they had sacrifices, they had scripture people. Yet God declares, lo a me. The warning here is sober. A church may possess all orthodoxy. They might sing all the right hymns. Their liturgy might be stacked. Right? Good liturgy. Good reform liturgy. We're building ours, by the way, on Sunday evenings, if you're catching on. We are building our liturgy. But a church may have all those things. But without devotion, they're just things. I'll take a poor liturgy and devotion over a great liturgy and no devotion any day. Because I'll tell you this, God does.
Israel had great liturgy. They had it all. Come on.
Let me ask you this. In the end, here it is to you. Let me take it to the pew and to you as an individual. Really, what we're being asked here is, do I love the blessing more than I love the blesser? And may God, the Holy Spirit, take all that and tie that together in your heart. But that's really what I've been talking about. Do you as an individual love the blessings of God more than you love God Himself? Someone was telling me, maybe it was Sunday school, somebody put on a picture of their lake house, beautiful lake house. We're talking about things that we take pride in, right? I was listening. Good teacher, by the way. Get to Sunday school. Good teacher. Facebook. Blessed. I wonder if that house caught on fire and burnt down if they'd put up blessed. Do you love the blessings more than the one who is the giver of all good and perfect gifts? It's that subtle, guys. And it sneaks in and it creeps in and it becomes gradual. And the next thing you know, you have prostituted yourself to another. Your home, your car, your bank account, even your family. Spiritual adultery today really appears as trusting influence instead of holiness. I listened in Sunday school. That's really what spiritual adultery is. It's trusting influence instead of holiness. It's doctrinal precision without repentance. You can be right. If you don't repent, you're wrong. It's ministry success without dependence on Christ. And what Hosea exposes here is respectable idolatry, quote unquote, to steal something from Jerry Bridges, who I just gave credit for respectable sins. Have you become an adulterous idolater and still think you're respectable? Now, can't end there. Hang in there with me, but you can't end there.
I want you to see the gospel fulfillment in all this. And we're only through the first, 10 verses. Hosea can't end with judgment, and he doesn't. Because Scripture always moves toward who? Christ. Not a trick question. Christ. Scripture always moves towards Christ. At Calvary, something astonishing happened. Jesus cries, you'll remember, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Christ became lo ami. He bears covenant abandonment on the cross, on the tree. He did so sinners like us can become sons of the living God. It's definite atonement for you theologian junkies. It's what it is. Christ bears the covenant curse for a definite people whom the Father had given him. He became, if you will, not his people to make us again his people. Now, if that doesn't, I don't know, make you twinge or something, see one of your elders. Question, do you love God or merely his gifts? Beloved, covenant privilege increases covenant accountability. Don't let your church attendance hide your spiritual deadness. And listen, no church or denomination is immune from covenant discipline. God removes lampstands. But take heart. Not one who has been given to the Son will be lost. Not one. God never loses his elect. God never loses. Even when institutions shake, take comfort. The remnant always stands. So if you have wandered and have turned to another for love, return. That's what the book of Hosea is about. It's about returning, and it's actually really not. No, it's not. That's wrong. It's about God going and getting back what's his. That's what it's about. God will come and get you. But I would encourage you, return before he disciplines you. And pray that if you don't return in a timely fashion, he does discipline you. And if necessary, withdraws for a season the administration of the covenant. Never your election. But we should pray, and pray quickly, that God would move us to repentance. So Hosea is teaching us here at the outset, and I want you to get it, that God enforces his covenant, that mercy is sovereign, that judgment is real. But election stands firm forever. And beloved, know this. Christ fulfills every promise. Everyone. History, our nation, other nations, other denominations, other churches may hear lo ami. But in Christ, God declares my people. May those who have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit of God says. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this evening. And I don't know how we can read that. I don't know how we can exegete that, preach that, Lord, and not tremble. We would have to be lying to ourselves. Father, grant that we would never fool ourselves into thinking we're something we're not. But Lord, may we never lose who and what we are in Christ. Give us eyes to see ourselves inside and out. But Lord, make us men and women who stand fast and firm on the promises of God. And on the one in which every promise is yes and amen. By the power of the one who made it all effectual to us. Lord, grant us more grace. Be merciful. In Christ's name, amen.